Please remain standing just for a moment as we read our passage from Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them this parable. No one tears a piece from an old garment and puts it on a new garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the wineskins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful gift as the sacred scriptures. Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us both in creation but also in your word through your Son. Truly, you are an awesome God who loves us and cares for us. And Lord, today we come to worship you in our music, in our giving, and also in the teaching of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all may be seated. Now, as we are moving on, I know we're all watching the news and waiting for this day when the government says we can come and meet mask optionally. I really thought what I should do is let everyone take turns preaching, because then you each get to spend an hour without a mask, right? No, don't ask. The answer is no. Imagine you go to a wedding. It was really funny. I've done a lot of weddings, indoors, outdoors, outdoors when it's raining, outdoors when it's dry and sunny, outdoors standing in the mud, indoors in the most amazing places and some not so amazing places. I've met a lot of people, and yesterday I got a call from a lady. I had done their wedding 18 years ago, and it was nice to reminisce, and she said, do you really remember our wedding? I go, better than anyone I've ever done. Yes, it was like herding cats. They certainly weren't a family that spent a lot of time, at least the morning before the rehearsal dinner, fasting. They were celebrating. And so by the time I showed up that evening to do the rehearsal dinner, it was like herding cats. It was outdoor in the backyard, and there was this big, beautiful tree. And I was supposed to stand under the tree, and there was a branch right here. So Dad ran in the shed, grabbed a chainsaw. Then a bunch of cousins dragged that off. And after we finally did some in the rehearsal, I went in the kitchen, and Mom was in there, and she was making all of the food for the reception. And you know how it is when you're cutting things up in the sink, and the sink fills and fills and fills and fills, and there's all this junk in there, and you reach over and you flick the switch on the garbage disposal, and it sucks it all down, and off it goes. And she reached over, and she flicked the switch, and the garbage disposal dropped out of the sink, and it went all over the kitchen floor. And then on the day of the wedding, I got there at 2 o'clock, and I said, now listen, everyone here must absolutely refrain from drinking any fermented beverages until after the wedding. So apparently that wasn't clear. And so we had the wedding. The bride and groom behaved. And then one of the cousins was supposed to play the music. And so the wedding march, or the song that the bride was walking up to, she would start walking. Oh, it's the wrong song. Song number one, song number two, six different songs. And she goes, you know, it's so funny you remember that. My cousin still feels guilty, like he ruined our wedding. And I keep telling him, nobody even remembers that. She goes, I can't wait to go back and tell him you remember that. Weddings are a time of celebration, of happiness. So imagine you're getting married, and someone walks in the building, and they're wearing black, carrying a bouquet of calla lilies, maybe wearing a veil just for the effect, clearly in mourning when everyone else is celebrating. Can you imagine? It would seem that it's a little out of place and very likely a little bit unappreciated, right? Now, we can all be honest. There are some parents that would like to wear funeral clothes to their children's wedding based on who they're marrying. I know my mother-in-law would have gladly come dressed in black. But this is the picture that Jesus is drawing for the Pharisees. He's saying, you're talking about prayer and fasting, and the bridegroom is with the bride. The bridegroom is still in the house. Why would we be fasting? Well, there's a little bit behind this. There was, in the Old Testament, only one day that people were required to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other instances when it was common for the people to fast. Of course, when they wanted to draw closer to God, when there was a risk of war, when there was famine in the land, whatever, when they wanted to build that relationship with the Lord, they would fast. And when they were in mourning, it was common for them to fast. And so Jesus is drawing this picture. This isn't a time of mourning. This is a time of celebration. Now, in the writings of the Second Temple era, we see fasting also for piety. You know, they want to show that they're super righteous or super holy. And so they would spend time fasting to that end. And of course, we see Jesus even telling people, when you fast, don't do like the hypocrites do. Put oil on your head and wash your face and dress up. And the only person that should know you're fasting is God himself. And so Jesus had quite a lot to say on the topic of fasting. And so Jesus is telling them, this doesn't fit any of those periods. This isn't the Day of Atonement. This isn't a time when they're really drawing close to the Lord. The Lord is with them. This isn't a time for mourning. This is a time for celebration. And instead, what you're doing is you're trying to impose these religious rules, these traditions, where they don't apply. And so, certainly, first point today, we must be careful not to confuse Scripture with tradition. Right? I can't begin to tell you how many times as I, especially once I got into seminary and I'm carefully studying the Scriptures like I never had before, and I'm like, oh, I thought this meant this, and actually, no, it doesn't. You know, some of the things my Sunday school teacher taught me as I was growing up were a little off base. You know, Noah didn't build the ark in the desert, for instance. And there's a lot of those little nuances. You know, people come up and say, well, God says he'll never give me more than I can handle. I'm like, he only says that if you take his word out of context. Right? What he says is, I'll never give you more what than you can handle. Does anyone know? He'll never give you more temptation than you can handle. But he daily gives us more than we can handle because he wants us to turn to him. Right? People say, oh, you know, he won't give me more than I can handle. All the time. God, that is his thing. He gives us more than we can handle. The question is whether we're willing to admit we need him and humble ourselves and allow him to deal with it, or whether we're going to just fight through and do it ourselves. But all of these little nuances, we have to be careful that what we say Scripture says, it actually says. We have to be careful that the things we hold dear to ourselves are the things that are actually written in his word. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things that we enjoy that we cannot do in church. For instance, we often do like a little meet and greet, and that's not necessarily in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about having air conditioning or heating or padded pews or padded chairs. Those are things we've kind of added, right? There's no electric guitars in the Bible. And by the way, there's no pianos or organs. For those of you who say, yeah, see, teach it. There shouldn't be any guitars in the church. There certainly were, probably in those days, drums in the church, just to drive that point home. Traditions are important, but they're not Scripture. There are some faiths and some even Christian faiths that have literally said, and it's doctrine in some of these churches, that tradition is on par with the Word of God. I have to tell you, that is not the case. We act like it sometimes, but it's not the case. One of the things that you've heard me say before is, you know, there was, I regularly draw ire because I don't have a time where people can come forward near an altar call. And I'm like, well, it's not scriptural. It's not in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of things not in the Bible that we do, but they hold so close to it. And it really comes down to, and you all have heard this phrase, we've always done it that way. That is tradition. This is the Word of God, right? So we're going to all play like we're from Missouri, right? Every time someone says something, we're going to say, show me. Yes. And luckily, we can do that because he has provided us with this wonderful gift, the gift of his Scripture. In verse 33, and it says, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So it's really funny here because they bring up the disciples of John. Really, the Pharisees, when we start digging into the passage, the Pharisees are like, our disciples, they fast and pray. Even John's disciples, I mean, we're not super fond of him, but even his disciples fast and pray. It's not just that Jesus' disciples don't fast and pray, but in their eyes, Jesus is leading them astray. Now, he's not leading them astray from the Word of God. He's leading them astray from church tradition. And so Jesus points it out. He says, hey, it's a celebration. Are you really asking? So Now, I got to tell you, if you haven't been married yet and you're planning to get married and you're thinking, hey, I'd really like to save some money at my wedding. What you do is you have a big ceremony and then at the reception declare a ritual fast. Right? Oh, there'll be music. Don't worry. There'll be some music and we'll cut a cake. But yeah, we're not feeding you. We're declaring a fast. No, because our ideas, and I got to tell you, I'm not fond of this idea, especially having gone through two of my daughter's weddings. You know, when Tish and I got married, we're like, they can eat at home. We're not feeding them. Right? Yes. But you know, we go and there's plenty to drink and there's plenty to eat and there's lights and dancing and music and all of these things at a wedding because it's a celebration. And so if you were to go and say, yeah, we're declaring a ritual fast, it would kind of be a bummer on the party. Amen? Yes. Now I got to tell you, so imagine having to sit through a four-hour wedding and then find out there's no food at the reception. Because that was our wedding. We gave them cake and punch. I don't know what they wanted. So the Pharisees are actually insinuating that Jesus' disciples are not following the rules. And I meant to bring some copies. Because I have the books of rules that they have layered onto the Word of God. And where the Word of God is this thick, when you start looking at the Mishnah and the Talmud, you know, it's stacked them on top and they're this thick. So there's what God said, and then there's these volumes of writings that they've added to what God has said. Doesn't mean that there's not value there, but it does mean that we have to be careful that when we're holding someone to a standard, that it's God's standard and not ours. So remember, fasting in the Old Testament was only required one day, and that is on the Day of Atonement. So that is the day that they are humbling themselves and asking the Lord to forgive them. They offer a sacrifice for the temple for the sins of the people. In the New Testament, so the question would be, well, what about in the New Testament? Are we supposed to fast? Well, if you look, fasting in the New Testament is primarily found in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And so, of course, there's Jesus' fast. Mark actually doesn't mention that there was a fast. It just says he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and the angels attended to him. And then we have here the 40-day fast. And so there is that. And then we have other places where we see fasting. And generally speaking, it's for the same reasons, which would make sense, right? Because Jesus is still with them. They're still following the law, and they're still following the traditions of the faith that they have been raised in. In the Acts of the Apostles, they also engaged fasting for the means of spiritual warfare, which is also in the Gospels, and when they're appointing, right, the apostles and the missionaries. They lay hands, they fast, they pray, and they ask the Lord's blessing. And so, yes, what I would tell you is fasting is absolutely a part of our current faith. But is it required for our faith? And the answer is there was only one time in the Bible when fasting is required, and that is on the Day of Atonement. So fasting isn't required. Is it a good discipline? Is it a good practice? Yes, absolutely. And then we get into the whole thing. Okay, so no eating or drinking, or just no eating, or is it okay if I just... I mean, I am on a 54-year fast and counting from Brussels sprouts, right? That's not a fast, right? Because the actual word used when we see fast used often in the Bible is this idea of self-denial. It literally is the word for affliction. When you look in Leviticus in the Old Testament, it'll say, on this day, the Day of Atonement, you will afflict yourself. And then you can also define that word as deny yourself. And it is this idea of denying yourself what you want. Because then when you have that desire for what you want, then you say, ah, today, every time I desire that, I'm going to pray because my focus is on the Father. And so this idea of fasting and praying to draw closer to the Lord. Jesus then dives into the parable of the wineskins and the clothing. So in verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new garment, and the piece from the new garment won't match the old one. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, it's really funny because I've heard these verses applied to so many different things. And so now we're going to apply them in context to the scripture. So imagine you have a favorite shirt. Now, men, this is especially true of you, I'm sure. You know, I find a shirt, I like the shirt, I wear the shirt, it doesn't fit anymore, it's dirty, it's got holes in it, it's falling off my body. I'm still washing it, of course, on hot, because that's what men do, throw everything in, all fabrics, all colors, whites, whatever, you go in there, if you hit hot, it comes out good, right? And then same is true in the dryer. Tish loves when I do laundry. And so it doesn't matter. This thing is beginning to be raggedy, and it just doesn't look good. And now it's got a big hole in it. So, ladies, of course, you might do the right thing. And so you go to the store and say, you know, he loves this shirt. And look, here it is, brand new. And you buy the shirt, and you take it home. Honey, I replaced your shirt. Look, the same exact one, but it looks decent, right? So now imagine this, men. You're like, hey, that's awesome. So let's see, I have a hole here, so I'll just cut a piece out of the new one, and then I'll stitch it into the hole of the old one. Because we don't wear a shirt because of how it looks. We wear a shirt because of how it feels. So we'll just patch the hole with the new shirt. Well, now the old shirt has a patch in it that doesn't match, and the new shirt has a hole in it. And men, because we're not always the brightest, a little obtuse, our wives are mad at us. And even better, yeah, we have no idea why, right? It's this issue of trying to apply something new to something that is old. When we do that, we ruin what was old because the new doesn't match, and we ruin what is new because we've tainted it with what is old and we've mixed it all up. So Jesus is literally saying, gentlemen, you are applying old to the new. you are trying to marry these two. You're taking your traditions and you're stitching them or adding them to something that is old and it doesn't work. And they're not getting it. And then he goes on, now you have a new batch of wine. I'm not suggesting, of course, that we start making wine, but this is an area where people make wine, and that's fine. And in their days, what they would do is they would take an animal skin, and they would pour their fresh wine into it, and then they would have a stopper or a seal. But as the wine fermented, it released gases, right? And so it would stretch the wineskin. And that was fine. They were elastic to some extent, and they could stretch out. But usually, by the time the fermenting process was mostly done, that skin was stretched about as far as it could go. So Jesus is saying, hey, you can't take a wineskin and then an old wineskin and pour new wine into it. Because once you pour the new wine into it, the fermenting process releases those gases and it takes this wineskin that has been stretched to the limit and it stretches it just a little more. And that skin then bursts. And when it bursts, the wine goes all over the floor, can't drink it. You've ruined the wineskin, and you've ruined the wine. He says, instead, what you would do is you would take the new wine, and you would pour it into a new wineskin. And then he adds this at the end. He said, and no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old is good. Remember when we talked about we've always done it this way? It's comfortable. We like the old wine. Don't mess with our old wine. And literally what's happening is some people would say, hey, we've got, you know, there's some wine in here. We'll add some new wine into it. Well, the problem was the new wine really was more like vinegar, like what we see or what we know as vinegar. It was very acidic. It was very tart. It wasn't something you would necessarily just really desire to drink, but over the time as it fermented, it would smooth out. It would become not quite, but kind of like the wines we have today. And you know, right, like when you go to a restaurant and you have a glass of wine, you know right away, all wines are not created equal. Some are sweet, some are a little more savory, some are tart, some are very acidic, some are just very smooth. And Jesus is saying, you know, there's a good, nice quality to a well-aged wine. And people desire that. That's coming into the church. You've got a piano on one side, an organ on the other, right? So I remember the churches of my childhood. There's rows of pews. There's a center aisle. There's stained glass windows. Here we have this beautiful pipe organ. It's those things that help us to be comfortable. It's what we know. It's the good wine. And then someone buys a set of electric drums. Bah! Right? And electric guitars. And all of the different things that come around. And we're like, yeah, but don't you just want a nice glass of wine? Right? Don't we want to just have it the way it's always been? Well, if the way it's always been means, shouldn't we worship like God Himself has asked us to worship Him? The answer is yes. if what we mean is we want to worship the way that we're comfortable worshiping God, that's an entirely different answer, because the way we've always done it isn't necessarily the way that God has asked us to do it. And so Jesus is pointing this out to them. He's like, hey, what you're trying to do is you're trying to sew fabrics of different ages together. You're trying to mix wines, old and new, and into wineskins that'll burst, but they have no clue. So this is where you kind of get sympathetic with the Pharisees. They have no idea what he's talking about, because they don't know who he is, right? They don't know he's the Messiah. They have no clue. And Jesus is talking about, you know, the bridegroom, and they're like, well, of course you wouldn't fast when the bridegroom, you know, that's for later. And Jesus is trying to say, hey, I'm the bridegroom. This is my church. This is the bride. While I'm with them, they have no need to fast. They are talking face to face with the Ancient of Days, with the Holy One of Israel. They don't need to fast. I'm hearing every word they're saying. I'm watching them. I'm seeing. That's not necessary. And they're like, huh? Now, here's an irony. These are the men who are well-versed in Scripture. They know the Word of God in and out. But they've become so blinded by their traditions that they no longer recognize the Messiah they've been watching for. And we ask the question, if Jesus walked in the door, would we recognize him? Remember, he had no home. He didn't go each morning down to the dry cleaners and pick up his robe or his garments, and so you would imagine his garments were probably somewhat tattered, probably not the cleanest, some linen garments he would be wearing, and you know, they didn't have showers just along the roads or really anywhere, and so his odor probably wouldn't be what we would hope. His feet would certainly be dirty. He may or may not be wearing sandals, depending on the setting. And imagine this person walked in the door during church and sat down next to you. And you'd be like, right? Because it's not what we're used to. It's not what we're looking for, and it's not actually very comfortable. And so they're faced with this dilemma. They're blinded. This is not the Messiah they're watching for, and Jesus is talking to them in language they cannot understand. It is foreign to them. Now, here's the other thing that we can glean from the wineskin parable. When we're saved, we become a new creation. The old things are passed away. All things are made new. Now, we see churches adding sometimes Old Testament or works requirements to salvation, right? Oh, to be saved, all you have to do is this and this and this and this and this. And then you can walk up the aisle and pray with the pastor and boom, you're in. Oh, I have to dunk you too. And the reality is, right, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. So often people are adding the Old Testament to the New Testament because they really want to be engaged in their faith, in their salvation. They really want something to do. The Bible says no. The only thing you can do that, right, this is, I think Spurgeon said this, to add to your salvation is that you provided the sin that made it necessary. So, number two and three I put together. Number two, we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Don't apply the old wineskin to the new wine. And three, works are not the foundation of our faith, rather they are an outpouring of our faith. Are works important? Yes. Is tithing important? Yes. Is reading the Bible important? Yes. Is sharing the gospel important? Yes. But they're an outpouring of the faith, of the change that God has wrought on the inside. There's a movement among many Christian churches today that says, oh, come as you are. You can be saved, and don't worry, you don't have to change a thing. Well, one of the best questions I get asked a lot is, Pastor, how do I know if I'm saved? I guarantee you, if there's been no change from before you got saved, and where you are today, there's a good likelihood you're not saved. Because the Bible says that when you get saved, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. So believers are changed. Now, how many of y'all live in a house? I'm going to see how many people are lying, how many people are apathetic. Some people are saying, okay, every hand needs to go up unless you live in a tent or where else? A tree? A what? It's a house. It's got a roof. It's got walls. Oh, my gosh, don't be a Pharisee. We all live in a structure. It has a roof. It has walls. It has all of these things. And we all make changes to it. Right? We move into a house, change a few things here, change a few things there, hang a picture on a wall, paint a wall. It's impossible for a house that has an occupant to not be changed. It is impossible for a person who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to not be changed. Number four, it is impossible for us to remain the same after being saved. And we're new wineskins, right? There's this new covenant that God has made. And so often people want to apply the old covenant. They're stitching that new fabric to the old or the old fabric to the new. They're mixing these things up and it doesn't work. Now, I have to tell you, there are a lot of people, and probably you've heard this, they're like, we don't need the Old Testament. The Old Testament is absolutely fundamental to the walk of a believer. I love the Old Testament. Now, some things in there we're no longer bound by, okay? We're no longer bound to the sacrificial laws, right? Don't go out and sacrifice your neighbor's dog. They're not going to be happy. Their cats, okay. We're also no longer bound to the dietary laws. But the moral law of God, that still stands. And so when we're trying to throw away the Old Testament, that doesn't work. But also trying to live by the law does not work. So first, I'm going to skip the Galatians passage. We must be careful to not confuse Scripture with traditions. So I'm on the, there you go. Number two, we're no longer under the law, but under grace. 3, works are not foundation of our faith. Rather, they are an outpouring of our faith. And the fourth point, it is impossible for us to remain the same after being saved. Someone new is living in the house. The good news that we are offered is that Jesus loves us. He loves us enough that he died for us. He loves us enough that he came to set us free. He freed us, the Bible tells us, from the law of sin and death. The world doesn't get it. They don't understand. The world doesn't understand that to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to actually have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, the salvation that's necessary for eternal life requires change, but it's not a change we can even wrought in ourselves. Rather, it's a change that the Holy Spirit builds into us. But the world is blind to what God has done. They're blind to the bridegroom, just as the Pharisees were blinded. They're offended by the thought that they might have to change. We all are, right? It's never fun for someone to come and say, you know, you have a really sharp edge here. Can we just sand that down a little? It's a hard thing to hear. But God says, have faith in him. Have faith in his Son, and the Holy Spirit will wrought that change in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for the work that you accomplish in us. But Father, help us to hold fast to your word and to know the difference between your word and the traditions that we've applied to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.